Hello, friends. Welcome to the Now is the Time podcast. This is Caleb Succo, and you're listening to the podcast where we talk about how we can use our lives right now to worship our God. And this week, I'm sharing with you once again a sermon that I preached this past weekend in Springfield, Oregon. We were down there at Thurston Community Church. And so this is part of the sermon series called Gospel Basics. And so this sermon is about sin, which, you know, we need to really get this one right. And I guess there's sort of two extremes with this. One is don't call sin sin, call it something else and make the gospel just sort of a help you live a better life type of a gospel. And of course, we don't want to fall into that. And the other extreme is to kind of point your finger and tell everyone how terrible they are. And I tried to not make this sermon either of those, but to rather make it a biblical look at sin, which I find very convicting personally. And so just want to preface the sermon with that, to say that primarily this is a sermon about my own sin and the tendency that I see within my own heart and the nature that I see within my own heart without Christ. And so I hope that this sermon will be helpful to you. I do read a poem that I wrote at the end. I'm trying to get back into writing poetry a little bit. So I hope you'll listen through and listen to that poem at the end. I'd love to hear your thoughts about that. And I will try and get that poem published out on the blog later this week, but stay tuned for that poem at the end of this sermon. So, all right, enough for me for the introduction. Let's get right into the sermon here. What is sin?
If we don't understand the core concept of what sin is and how it affects our hearts and our relationship with God, it is almost impossible to effectively communicate the gospel message. And I think that we live in a culture that has pretty much dismissed this idea of sin and guilt and shame. And so it's very difficult, especially in our culture right now in Oregon or in the United States, to really communicate biblically and accurately what sin is, because we've lost that. Now, there are other cultures that understand that better. In fact, I would even say that Eastern cultures, Slavic cultures, have more of an understanding of sin and shame and guilt than Western cultures do. But to start out with, I want to just give you a little illustration. In April 26, 1986, there was a very terrible accident in Ukraine. Maybe some of you remember that, Chernobyl. Chernobyl still is the worst nuclear accident that has ever happened. And when that accident happened, there was a great explosion and all of these nuclear pieces went flying everywhere. And there was a fire. And so they called the fire department. There's a fire, go put the fire out, call the fire department. And so in the first hours of when that happened, these firefighters came. And without any kind of protective clothing or anything, they climbed up the roof of reactor number 3. Reactor number 4 was the one that blew up, and reactor number 3 was still whole, but there was a fire on top of it. So they climbed up on top. They just started fighting the fire like you would regularly fight a fire, not realizing that they were getting huge doses of radiation, unseen. You couldn't see it. You couldn't smell it. You couldn't feel it. And it was just entering their body. And those first firefighters, it was a small group that went in and put out some of the fires that had been started when that reactor blew up. They fought that fire for about an hour. And the radiation was so strong, they said that one of the firefighters, his eyes changed from brown to blue. And then they were, of course, immediately taken to hospital or taken to Moscow, and they only lasted a few days. The reports say they had blisters on their heart from the radiation. Well, of course, that wasn't it. We have friends, actually, in our church. We have a family that lived in Pripyat, the town just right next to Chernobyl. And they looked out their window that morning and saw smoke coming up. And the government, at that point, was just kind of quiet on it, didn't tell them anything. It was this quiet and silent but very deadly poison that was going everywhere and was unstoppable by anything. And so as they were trying to clean it up, they first thought, well, we'll get robots to come in and push all this radioactive material back into the reactor that blew up, and then we'll cover it all up. But we have to first clean up this radioactive material that's just sitting out there in the open because it's just emitting radioactivity. And so they got robots from Western Europe, from Germany, and from Japan, I think other countries, and these high-tech robots, well, from 1986, I guess it was high-tech, and they dropped them in there by helicopter. But you know what they found out? That the radiation levels were so high that these robots wouldn't even work. In fact, one robot, it was up on top of the roof of the reactor, and it just drove itself off the edge, and it was done. So the radioactivity was so high, and so then after a month or so of trying that, they realized the only way they were going to get rid of that radioactive material was to call in the army and send the young men up there with shovels to take it off. And that's what they did. So it's hard. Nobody really knows for sure how many men it took, but some estimate anywhere from 300,000 to 1 million soldiers were called in. And the soldiers that had to go up on top of reactor 3 to work, they were given 2 minutes to work, and then they were done for a lifetime. 2 minutes. Some were only given 1 minute, depending on how strong the radiation was. And they didn't really have any protective clothing, and so they ripped off this thin layer of lead that was on some of the walls of the rooms there to protect it from radiation. And the soldiers sewed together their own protective clothing out of these very thin lead sheets before they went out to do their 2 minutes of work on top of the roof of Reactor 3. And, of course, many of them ended up with terrible, terrible health problems after that. But, you know, that's a great illustration for sin, because sin, we live in a world that just radiates sin. And we often don't realize the danger because we don't really see it right before our eyes. We don't really feel it we don't feel the danger that we're in when we talk about sin. And it's like a radiation. It's there. It's going to kill you. If you don't do something about it, it will kill you. But so many are so oblivious to it. And so what has happened in our culture is that sin often gets repackaged and redefined as something else. And so sin might be seen as, well, that's a mistake, right? Or maybe it's just a lack of education. Let's give them better education, then they won't do that. Or it's just a result of a bad upbringing or a bad circumstance or maybe a misunderstanding. And it's sort of excused with sort of lesser sort of ideas rather than true guilt because of sin. Or maybe even on the positive side, sometimes our culture looks at sin and they don't even say, well, it's a mistake or it's a problem, but they look at it and, for instance, they say, well, you know, sex outside of marriage, it's romance and love. Or pride and arrogance, it's confidence and independence. Or disrespect of authority, it's courage. Or pursuing your own comfort and pleasure is living the good life. Or greed is pursuing your dreams. Or pornography, it's art. Abuse of drugs and alcohol is relaxation, entertainment. Or maybe the worst we have in Western culture, murder of helpless and defenseless children. It's personal choice. And you see how our society just takes something that the Bible defines as this is sin and this is wrong, and it just changes it into something that is completely the opposite. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, because this is where we really find the beginning of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so we have the beginning of sin, and I want to make note of just the context in which we find this. This is the book of Genesis. This was written by Moses specifically for the children of Israel. And what's amazing is that in three short chapters, we go from God, the creator of the universe, who creates everything and puts man in the perfect circumstances, in the perfect garden, and he calls it good, right? In fact, he got to the end, he said, "It's very good." And then we have chapter 3. And then it gets worse. Chapter 6, we have the flood. And it gets worse, we have the Tower of Babel. And it's just like, what is going on here? But I think that as you think of the context of why Moses wrote this, he wrote this for the children of Israel who were going out into the wilderness, who were leaving Egypt in order to worship their God, and who God would create into a new nation. It was vital for them to understand the basics of who God was, who God is, and who they are. And one of the most basic truths of the Bible is that God is good and perfect and holy, and man is a sinner. And I would encourage you, if you have the time to, last week, I preached a sermon about the holiness of God. You can go on our website, sugarfamily.org, and watch that or listen to that. But really, to understand sin, we cannot truly understand sin without understanding that God is holy and pure and righteous. And so if you don't understand that, go to your Bible and read about God's character. The more you read about his character, the more you understand who he is, the better you will have an understanding of sin. And the reason why we have such a terrible understanding of sin in our world today is because we do not understand who God is. But I'm not really going to go into that in this sermon. I want to focus on this text here. So this was an important and vital truth for the children of Israel to know as they came into the wilderness and as God brought up a nation, that they would know who is God and who they are before this God. God is holy, but they are sinful. And so we see a number of truths about sin in this text here. Actually, quite a few truths about sin. And the first is simply this: sin is deception. We forget this, but sin is always deception. And so to think that sin will always look like sin is a terrible and dangerous mistake. Sin generally does not look like sin. It looks like something else. And so we often find that we enter sin unthinkingly, because it's the natural thing for man to do, and it doesn't look like sin. When Satan gave Eve this fruit and offered it to him, did that look like sin to Eve? Absolutely not. He made it look wonderful, right? It says that he was crafty. He deceived her. Eve said, "Well, he deceived me." Sin is always deception. And we need to remember that, because if we don't remember, we don't understand that, and we're not looking for sin, and we're not carefully thinking about our world in terms of biblical truth, we will every single time mistake sin for something else. Like I said, I gave you that list of all these things that our society says, this is good. The Bible said, it's not good. This is sin. And so sin is always deceptive. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul tells the Corinthians, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion of Christ. So it's possible for us to be deceived in the same way that Eve was. We have a new thing in the past few years in Ukraine, which is door-to-door salesmen. Not necessarily the best thing, but they have these tricky techniques that they use sometimes. And I'm usually, I'm pretty fast at figuring out, maybe it's because I grew up in the States and I was more used to that kind of stuff, but unfortunately Ukrainians sometimes get taken by them. But I remember once a door-to-door salesman came to me and he said, I opened the door and he said, listen, I have a free gift for you. And he put it in my hand. And I take this, you know, I'm like, what am I supposed to do, you know? And so I take it, it's a free gift. And it was a book or some sort of a special kitchen knife or something like that. And it's a free gift for you. Then he goes on and starts talking about this and that and the other thing. And then he finally says, and so for only 400 hryvnia, that's our currency in Ukraine, for only 400 hryvnia, you can have this free gift. So wait a minute, I have to pay for this free gift? That's kind of deceptive, isn't it? And I gave it back to him. I said, oh no, but it's free because if you went to the store, you'd have to pay twice as much. And so it's practically free, you know. I said, wait, this is just deception. This is not free. And we need to remember that sin rarely, rarely looks like sin. And so unless we are thoroughly informed by God's word, we will also be deceived. What does it say? Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. It looked nice. It was a delight to the eye, and it can make her wise. Three great things, right? Doesn't God want you to have good food, and doesn't He want you to have beautiful things, and doesn't He want you to be wise? It's so easy for us to fall into that kind of a deception. And Eve was also deceived about the consequences of sin. What did God say very clearly? If you eat this, you will die. And how did Satan take it? You will surely not die. He just adds another little word in there, right? Just not. It's only three letters, you know. It's no big deal. It's not a big, but yet it is deception. The other thing that we see about sin is, particularly in this text here, is that sin is always connected with wrong belief. Don't think that sin is just, you know, unintentional mistakes. Sin, as we understand it scripturally, is always connected with wrong belief. And so sin can partly be defined by sin is doing that which opposes God's will or failing to do that which is God's will, but that's just a partial definition of sin. Ultimately, sin is failing to believe and obey God's word. And so sin is always connected to false belief. And so what did Eve believe that was false here? She believed she would not die, right? She believed that this was a good thing to do, even though God... So it's always connected. And this is why I think that the gospel... You know, how do you become a sinner? By believing what is a lie and then following through with your actions, right? How do you become righteous? By believing the truth. Isn't that interesting how God puts that? They're both really based on belief, aren't they? Problem is that we're born sinners, and our beliefs then follow our nature as born sinners. But another aspect, so we see that sin is deception, sin is wrong belief, and that is, another note on wrong belief, that is why it is so important that when we share the gospel, our goal is not to get somebody to say the sinner's prayer. There's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer. But our goal is to get them to belief, to believe the truth. And we have to realize that we cannot manipulate anyone into believing the gospel, because it is a heart thing. And so if my goal is to get someone to believe the truth, then the thing that I am going to work at more than anything else is accurately and passionately communicating that truth in a personal and loving way. Because there's no other way that they're going to come to belief if they do not understand and know the truth. So sin is about wrong belief. Sin is also about wrong worship. And I think that if you could tell me a person's sins, it's really not hard to then figure out what that person's idols are. Sins are not remote islands of personal choice or preference. Sins are always sacrifices to our chosen idol, whatever it may be. We will always be ready to sin as a sacrifice to whatever idol it is that we have in our life, whether the idol is money, or whether the idol is another person, or whether that idol is a home or a car or entertainment, whatever it may be. The idol could be anything. But wherever our idol is, wherever our worship lies, that is where we are going to be ready and willing to sin. So what was the idol for Eve as she tasted the forbidden fruit? Well, I would say it was probably herself. Because as she looked at it and said, well, listen, I want to be like God. She put herself on in the place where God should be. And so she was willing to compromise what God had clearly said because her idol was herself. And so sin is really a worship thing as well. We will always sin towards what we worship. And also, I think it's important to note, and we see this here in this as well, is that sin is always primarily against God. And I think this is so important for us to remember. At its core, sin is really a futile attempt on our own part to play God, isn't it? That's what Eve was doing. Well, God doesn't really know what's good for me, but I know better what's good for me, and I want to be like God, and so I'm going to eat this because I know better than God knows. And that's what we're doing when we sin, is we're usurping God's authority and saying, God, I know better than you, and that's why all sin is primarily against God first and foremost. And our problem is that when we look at sin, we tend to look at sin on the horizontal plane. And we tend to judge sin based upon the horizontal plane. What I mean by that is we judge sin primarily by how it affects others. And so, for instance, let me give you two examples. Let's say you cheat on your taxes. I know nobody in this room has ever done that before, but let's say you just cheat a little bit so you don't have to pay quite as much on your taxes. And yeah, it's dishonest, but you know, nobody's really hurt by it. In fact, you might look at it in the opposite way. You might think and your family is bettered by it because you have a little bit more money, a little bit more to provide for your family and children. After all, the government doesn't need all that money. And so it's not really that bad of a thing. It's dishonest, but it's not really that bad. Now, that would be situation number one. Situation number two, let's say it's a multi-billion dollar corporation and the accountants cook the books. So we have a different word that we use for it even, right? So the accountant cooks the books. Well, in essence, they're doing kind of the same thing you're doing, right? But then what happens? They cook the books so that the stock prices will go up and hopefully the company will be able, or at least individuals will be able to get more money. But then what happens? They get audited and the government finds out about it. Their stocks tank. Company goes out of business. Hundreds of people lose their jobs. And we look at that person that cooked the books and think, what an evil person. How could they do that? That is terrible. But what's the difference between me really being dishonest in my taxes and an accountant of a multi-billion dollar corporation cooking the books? It's the same sin in essence, only its effect is a bit different. And so we tend to judge sins based more upon the effect. We see Hitler And he was certainly very evil, but we see him as being much more evil than anyone else because the results of his action meant the death of millions and millions of people. But you know what? I believe there's a lot of Hitlers. It's just that they don't have the same authority and power that Hitler had. And so that's why it's important for us to get back to this idea of seeing our sins primarily against God, first and foremost. Because then my dishonesty on my taxes is just as much an affront against God as that corporate accountant who cooks the books. And David says this well in Psalm 51. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified by your words and blameless in your judgment." That was David talking about his sin with Bathsheba. And he saw it primarily and first and foremost as being against a holy and good God. And that changes our understanding of sin. And then another thing that we see in this text here with Adam and Eve is that sin is deadly. If we go on and we read about the curse, it says that in verse 23 that God sent them out of the garden. You know why he sent them out of the garden? Who knows why? Yeah. So that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. And you kind of look at it and think, well, that's kind of too bad, you know? I mean, it'd be nice to live for... Well, I don't want to live forever in a fallen world. I mean, do you see where the world is going? We can, for a little bit, live in an illusion that everything is getting better. But that illusion doesn't last very long. Not when your neighboring country attacks you and kills over 10,000 people. And you realize, wait a minute, I don't want to live in this earth forever. And so sin is deadly, and the result of sin is death. Romans 6:23, you probably know, for the wages of sin is death. But there's hope. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin is deadly. And, you know, I think that as a believer, it's very important that we have the right attitude when we come to this topic of sin. And as I told you, I said, this is not going to be a finger-pointing sermon. I'm not going to just sit up here and say, you guys are all evil. I have a problem with sin. And I think it's very important to remember that is the attitude of someone who has come to Jesus Christ and said, listen, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness more than anyone I know. And as we share the gospel, we ought to have that attitude. No one should ever feel that we're coming to say, you're a terrible person, but I'm a good person. And to prove that, one more verse here I want to share, and that's 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's Paul, great apostle, missionary, writer of much of the New Testament. He calls himself the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. Friends, that should be your and I attitude, my attitude. And I think that more that we understand sin, the more we realize what it does in our own lives, it humbles us. And it helps us to understand that we are only saved by faith and grace. Well, I want to conclude by, I just want to read to you a poem. And maybe the Furchlands were wondering what I was doing last night because we came over kind of late and I said, I got to go and work on something. I was actually writing a poem. And I'd written the first half of it a few years ago and it needed finishing. And so I finished it last night at the Furchlands' house. So you'll be the first ones to hear it. But this is a little bit of a funny poem, but it is about sin and about its damaging effects on us and what Jesus can do. It's called, "I Have a Monster." I have a monster who lives in my basement, I know. He's been there for about 35 years or so. He has four eyes, a giant nose, and a huge appetite. He eats so much food, I have to feed him three times every night. I do my best to keep him hidden away. If my friends saw him, I don't know what they'd say. The problem is that he's getting bigger all the time. Last week, he gained about 30 pounds, not counting the slime. And when he gets mad, you wouldn't believe the nasty scent, which comes up through the chimney and then through the vent. Once he popped his gnarly head out the door, I had to convince my neighbor it was a shadow and nothing more. Years ago, he was a tiny little thing. He hardly ate more than a chicken wing. It wasn't much to keep him fed. At night, he didn't even get me out of bed. I thought, now this is not so bad. As long as I give him a little food, he's glad. No one can fault me if I keep this monster a little longer. I'll be sure to get rid of him before he gets bigger and stronger. I kept saying that to myself every day of every week. But something kept me from getting rid of that freak. At first, it was fun to have him around. When I played with him, he'd make this cute little sound. I can give you a few more minutes, I'd say. Then I'll have to go and get on with my day. We'd meet regularly for 15 minutes or more. Then it was an hour, sometimes three or even four. Now I spend almost all my time with that thief. And he throws giant fits when I don't bring him roast beef. I'm tired. My poor bones just ache. But I can't stop now because I know what's at stake. If I let him out, he'll run all over town spreading his terrible stink around. Then I figured what would be best. I'd slaughter that beast and finally get some rest. I tiptoed down the stairs, quiet as can be, only to find him waiting for me. You can't kill me, he said with a sneer. Just try and I'll prove that it's quite impossible, my dear. I raised the knife into the air with a start, then brought it down swiftly into the old monster's heart. He looked at me strangely with eyes all aglow, then said, Fool, there's something you should know. My heart and your heart are one and the same. You can't kill me because you're really the one to blame. The truth is, I couldn't remedy my situation. Surely this monster would bring my damnation. I hung my head low and my knees hit the floor when suddenly I heard a knock at the door. Not now, I thought, with grief and despair. Someone will know about this ugly affair. Up the stairs I labored, each step a chore, but finally I made it to that horrid door. My heart struck a beat of irregular meter, my hands began to sweat and my legs to teeter. I paused for a moment as I grabbed the knob. Should I try to hide that beastly blob? No, it was quite impossible now. Even the basement couldn't contain that ugly cow. I knew I was done. I wanted no more. So I gathered my courage and opened that door. Shafts of light filled my home as the door swung wide. It was so blinding, I almost thought I had died. I squinted and blinked to see who was there, when out of the brightness, a pair of eyes met my stare. Kind and compassionate, yet filled with sorrow. May I come in? He asked. Or should I return tomorrow? No, come in now. You're very needed. Could you help me kill a monster? I pleaded. Why, I thought you'd never asked, he said with relief. I'll do it right now. I'll get rid of that thief. Wait, I cried. That monster has made me poor as dust. It's okay, my son. I require nothing but your trust. He marched right down there and removed that brute. I was so happy. I jumped in the air and gave a hoot. He's gone, that monster, and now I'm free. But I'll live the rest of my life in service to thee. Because it was Jesus who came into my home, killed that monster, and sat on the throne. That monster of sin has been removed. My life has changed and my future improved. Thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice. Your death on the cross paid my price. I hope that helps you, just give you an idea of sin, its destruction in our life, and how much we need Jesus. Let's close in prayer.